are there in the book of 2 Samuel, as Chuck just read from the first 26 verses of chapter 15, we are actually going to continue on into chapter 16 for the first 14 verses as well, as we consider Absalom's rebellion. And as we go through this, again, this is a reminder of, again, where we're at. And that is, we're looking at the reign of David, and specifically looking at this period of time now after his fall to Bathsheba, and then his murder of her husband Uriah, and then the effects that that's having upon his family. Yesterday morning at the Augusta Rescue Mission, I was able to share again this story with them and just go through it, you know, and just a dysfunctional family. I mean, when you think about the family of David, you know, and what dad did and then what his sons did, I mean, we're talking about a pretty dysfunctional family happening here, you know. And so when you consider that and you look at, I mean, you bring that into today and you consider what this family would look like, okay, your family kind of seems almost normal, doesn't it? And it'd be easy sometimes to push it off and say, well, my family's not that bad. We must be pretty good then. But to be able then to apply what God has allowed to be recorded in his word. God called David a man after his own heart. From our perspective, if we were trying to drum up a personality like that, what would we do with these stories, these accounts of David? We'd hide them. Yeah, we'd sweep them under the rug. We'd put them off, you know, because if it's not recorded, it didn't happen, okay? And so, but God doesn't do that. God places it all here, and we're told in the New Testament that these things were written for our learning, okay? And so this is all critical stuff. And so as, you know, I place myself in the role of David a lot, I get David. I understand David. I understand the Jekyll and Hyde of his life. And I think that most of us probably would, you know, as we talked about on a week ago Saturday at the men's breakfast as well, that, you know, we wrestle with this, the man of the flesh and the man of the spirit, and there's this battle for control that goes on. And God calls us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And so it's something that we're called to do, and we're told in the book of Romans to make no occasion for the, or provision for the flesh, but rather to walk in Christ, to put on Christ, put on Christ Jesus. And so as I look at David, I realize, you know, there's lessons for me to learn. But as I look then to his sons, and I looked at, to, you know, Amnon, that was real quick, but now I'm looking at Absalom, and we have this four sub-series messages within the sub-series of the reign of David, you know. There's a lot to learn from Absalom as well that we're going to look at. And so there are two little themes that are running through the passage today. One of them is really reflective of today, and I'm not hopefully going to make any social comments or political commentaries or whatever, but I want you to see as we go through this the dealing with injustice in your life. When injustice happens to you, how do you deal with it? What do you do with injustice? Regardless of whether it's real injustice or perceived injustice, it doesn't matter. Because to you, it's what? It's injustice. It's real. That's exactly right. So how do you deal with injustice that comes into your life? The other theme coming through this very clearly is the one from David's perspective that I don't want to lose out on, but also with Absalom, and that is the effects of the father upon the son. Ephesians chapter 6 is very clear. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So there is a responsibility, there is an accountability that as men, as dads, we have. Now, moms, just because it says fathers, it doesn't mean that you're abdicated. You don't have to worry about any responsibility as well, because moms can equally do what? Provoke their kids to wrath, okay? And so it's the father's primary responsibility to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as moms and dads, we both have this equal responsibility as parents to not exasperate our kids, to draw them to wrath, but rather to encourage them in the things of the Lord. But the kids have a responsibility too, don't they? Because honestly, it doesn't matter what my mom and dad were like. I'm still accountable for my own actions before the Lord. James 1 is very clear that every man is drawn away of his own lusts. I can't say God made me do it. I can't say the devil made me do it. I can't say my mom and dad brought me to it. Does that make sense? They may have encouraged me, in a sense, negatively. Make sense? But I'm still the one who did the action of dishonoring and disrespecting my parents or other people as a result of their training of me. Does that make sense? So as we come into this passage, there's going to be a lot of things that are going on, okay? And I just want to bring all those to your awareness that as we come through, a lot of these themes really are running through my brain, okay? And they're probably going to get all mixed together. And, you know, like, you know, wires kind of going, you're going to be thinking, how did that all come together? So in my brain, you got to realize that all these different things are coming together in my brain, and they may kind of cross and twist and come out different ways, okay? So as we consider then this, the thing we see first of all is the conspiracy of Absalom, okay? That's part of the part that Chuck read earlier, that Absalom is back in Jerusalem. How did he get in Jerusalem? Somebody? He was sent for. Who sent for him? Joab. Not David. David agreed. David allowed Joab's request. He granted Joab's request, but then he told Joab what? You go get him. You bring him back. Okay? But there's two conditions that go along with it. He has to be what? He has to come back to Jerusalem. And what was the second condition? He can't see my face. Now, you got to remember, who is Absalom to David? His son. Which son? Is it the third? And Absalom is the second. Adonijah, I could be wrong on this one, but I checked it out this week, but my brain is faulty. I think Adonijah is the third. And so he's born to him in Hebron, okay? It's his kid. And a lot of times we kind of negate that part. We kind of forget that part of it. You know, we kind of separate the stuff. This is his son. His oldest son is now what? Dead. So this being his second born is now his oldest. Make sense? And he's not wanting anything to do with him. Absalom, think about Absalom now. Okay, bring yourself, you know, kind of bring us to where we're at now. What about Absalom? Absalom watched his stepbrother abuse his full sister. Okay, yes? And his dad what? Did nothing about it. 2 years he waited for dad to do something about it. And he wasn't just some ordinary dad. He was David, the king. The king. What about David, the king? He was just a little pauper king. He had no power at all. Is that true? No. He was the king. He had a lot of vassal states. If anybody had power, David did. And what we find out from this passage in the very beginning, that David also was the judge. When people had a case, they brought it to the king. Okay, I shared that in that message, okay? But this is where we find us, and this is where it happens, okay? And so if somebody was going to hold Amnon accountable, it would be David, King David. But he doesn't. And so Absalom sees this injustice that has occurred to his sister. And what does he do? He waits. For 2 years, he waits. but he also plots and takes justice in, you finish the game, fill in the blank, into his own hands. If those who are in authority will not satisfy what I believe is justice, then I will take the matters into my own hands and I will fulfill justice according to my own designs and desires and standards. And so he has Amnon executed. And then he flees. He flees because he potentially fears the authority. He's not willing to accept the responsibility, the consequences. Thank you. Sorry, too many thoughts going on. He's not willing to accept the consequences for his action, though he believed it was just, or at least from his perspective. And so he flees for 2 years until he's drawn back, brought back by Joab. Joab sees the misery of David, and so he connives, manipulates. I think really seeing the heart of David. We'll talk about Joab next week, okay? And I want to paint a softer picture of Joab than what we've been painting, you know, because there is that part of him. Yeah, some of you are looking at me, like, softer picture of Joab? You'll get it next week. It's really kind of interesting. It's really powerful. There was one of the things that Gabrielle and we had the opportunity to paint together this week, and we were talking about Joab, and we were talking about it, and it's just, it's really kind of cool, you know. Anyways, you'll see it next week. It's a lot of fun. See, now you want to come back. Tell your friends. You're going to learn about the softer side of Joab. Anyways, so Absalom then, he's exiled for 2 years. So 2 years, he waits for justice. It doesn't happen. 2 years, he's in self-exile, right? And he's brought back. But when he's brought back, he's told what? You're still not allowed to see your dad. And so he waits now 4 years. Well, no, two more years. Two more years, because that's when he burns Joab's fields, right? And so he says, look, why did you even bring me back here? It'd be better if I was still in my exile, because then I could live my life. And so he comes to see David, right? And David kisses him. But now 4 years later, 4 years later, that's where we come up to right now, okay? Chuck had the comments just before the Bible reading. You know, 40 is probably, not probably, it's not the proper translation there. It's four. 4 years later, okay, Absalom begins this design to take over the kingdom. I gotta wonder, what was going on during those 4 years? David might have received him 4 years ago, but is he bringing him back for fellowship? I can't imagine Absalom doing what he's going to do if David has truly sought to restore him to his role in his presence. Does that make sense? So you got to think of the dynamics that are going on through this thing. And so Absalom still has this great sense of what? Injustice. I mean, this all stems from what? Amnon abusing his sister and dad not taking care of it. And here it comes. I'm still the one who's what? Being punished for it. And all I did was do what dad was supposed to do himself. Now, I'm not saying Absalom's right. I'm saying put yourself in Absalom's position. Do you understand? You have to, Proverbs says that one seems right until what? The neighbor comes and presents his side, his cause. There are always, when I do marital counseling, I know this is something I firmly believe. I do not believe in an innocent partner. You just need to know. If you ever come to me for marital counseling, I do not believe in a marital, an innocent partner. And you, I promise you, if you come to me for marital counseling, you will believe that you are the innocent partner. But if there's anything, you may have just a little bit of wrong, but it's the other person who's really the problem. And I promise you that your wife or your spouse, they're going to think what? That you're the problem. It never feels, isn't it amazing? I mean, it's always the same way. It never changes when I have a counseling situation. It's always the other person. It's that way in my house. I mean, I'm not picking on my wife. I'm picking on me. Does it make sense? And so many times I have to come back. I got to learn from my own counseling. I hate having to eat my own words. Don't you? I mean, you know. And so, you know, be not many masters or teachers, for such have the greater condemnation. So anyway, so I know what I teach you, but I know how I struggle. And then the Lord says, oh, yeah. Anyways, so I got to look at this from Absalom's position. Okay, there's a struggle here. But how does Absalom then deal with this injustice? Well, the first thing he does is he seeks to steal the heart of the people. Now, if you want to set yourself up as a king, what do you need to do? I mean, there's already a king there, right? And he's been established by who? By God. So what does a king need in order to be a king? He needs subjects. He needs people so he needs a following, okay? But not only does he need a following, then he needs people who are going to surround him, okay? A power base, if you would. Make sense? And so isn't it interesting? And what we see Absalom do, first of all, is he gets a what? He gets the following. He steals the hearts of the people. He works on his image. This is going to sound a little bit familiar, too. You're going to be thinking I'm grabbing something from today's political realm. Anyways, he works on his image, okay? And what does he say? He comes to them and he says to them, you know, first thing is he mounts his chariots. I don't want to miss this part because this is huge. You can read right past this. Verse 1 says, he provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. What's the big deal about that? Well, this is very prophetic, okay? Because we're told right there in the beginning of 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel was talking to the people about what the king's going to act like, he says very clearly in verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. Okay? So why do you think Absalom went and got these young men to do for his chariots and to run before him? Well, we know Adonijah did the same thing. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Isn't this interesting? And his father had not rebuked him at any time. That's just an aside. Just kind of keep that in your brain when we come to Adonijah, that he doesn't rebuke Adonijah either. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so here we have Absalom in verse 1 doing what? Campaigning. Is he doing it in secret? No, he's recruiting. He is openly recruiting. Do you think that living in Jerusalem, David might have noticed this at any time? But he's not what? Doing anything about it. He's letting it go. I'm wondering again, I just have to wonder how much guilt is on David and how much is he frozen because of the lack of what he hasn't done in the past, that he's afraid to do anything now. All he's going to do is add to the injustice, or that's what he thinks. Does it make sense? And so he takes his hands-off approach. It almost sounds like the parenting that the world wants to give us today. That you can't chasten. You can't discipline them. You can't do it because you're going to be squelching them. Well, what's the next thing he works on? An issue. Every campaigner needs an issue, right? I mean, when President Obama was elected, and again, this is not meant to be political, what was boiled all down to one word? The issue is change. Change what? No, I don't mean that wrong. I don't mean that I'm picking on him. Change what? Change America. Well, change whatever. Well, we've spun that. But if you look at it, there really is, when you boils down to it, it's one of the same issues that comes through every single election, and we're seeing it played out with Donald Trump. No, not that I can do it better. It's the establishment. It's the establishment. We have to change the establishment. We got to get new people in because the establishment, all those people, they're there. They are what? They're part of the problem, but they are, my mind's blanking out of my word, always there. They are not established. You have the same job over and over and over again. They are, well, incumbents, yeah. But anyways, it's not the one I'm looking for. But anyways, they're always there. Entrenched. They are entrenched, and we got to get them out of there because they really don't care. They don't know what the common person thinks about. Marsha and I were talking about that a little bit this week, too. They've forgotten what the common man thinks about, and so we need change. We need to get these people out of there. We need someone from with a business sense. We need somebody from a grassroots effort. We need somebody. Think about it. I mean, that's, if you looked at all the candidates who are out there, okay, almost every single one of them is crying out that they're an outsider. Make sense? Okay? So that's Absalom. Absalom comes in, and he's going to cry out about injustice. And he's going to cry out that it's the problem is with the establishment, the established king. Because if I were given king, he doesn't say that, but if I were made the judge, but who is the judge? The king. Okay, so if I was made the judge, then your plans, your problems, they would be what? They would be heard. Oh, in your case, it's a bona fide case. It's a good case. Who's going to tell the people if they want to be elected they don't have a good case? It's amazing how many people change their mind once they start running for president. What's a good case and what's not a good case, isn't it? We'll leave that one go. So, it's amazing to me. So we have this issue, a lack of justice in the establishment. Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy to the king to hear you. Oh, that I were made the judge in the land. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was all image and all about an issue. But none of it had any what? Substance to it. It doesn't have to have substance. You just have to woo the hearts of the people. It's all about the image. Well, the second step is securing the key personnel. And so Absalom does the next step then. He goes to Dad, and look, I mean, this is amazing. This is really, there's a lot more to this. He goes to Dad and says, please let me go to Hebron and pay a vow which I've made to who? To Yahweh. Do you see what's going on here? Absalom is using God as his what? His shield, his excuse. Is this true? No, it's not. Why is he going to Hebron? To establish himself as the king. He's not going to fulfill a vow, to fulfill a sacrifice, unless his promise to God was, if you let me go back to Jerusalem, I will usurp David, my father. And that clearly is against what? God. Because God made a covenant with David. And so he says, so Dad's hearing this, and Dad's thinking, wow, okay, something's happened with Absalom. He's starting to have a change of heart. Isn't that how you would start to think? Oh, praise God. He wants to go worship Yahweh. He wants to go off to fulfill a vow to Yahweh. This is exciting. Of course, my son, you may go. With all your chariots and all those guys running ahead of you. And all the hundreds of people who have been invited from Jerusalem. The innocent invitees from Jerusalem. The innocent invitees. The word there is that these people had no clue why they were going. They went literally in the integrity of their heart is what it says. They went in their integrity. They went in their uprightness. So many of these people, when they first went, had no idea what was going on. They were being wooed by Absalom. You get it? They liked Absalom. They heard his message and thought it was what? A good and truthful message. And so Absalom was inviting them to this sacrifice in Hebron. And he had the blessings of David. So they thought what? Let's do it. Let's go. And so they went in the integrity of their uprightness of their heart. Little did they know, they were pawns and they were actors in a skit that was about to happen. But then he goes to the next step and he gets the esteemed advisor from Gilo. Who is this esteemed advisor? Ahithophel. I want to submit to you that I believe there's a strong possibility that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. We can talk about that later. But you can go to a bunch of different passages, and you can see who that is, the Ahithophel from Gilo, okay? And you're going to find out who her father is and all that kind of stuff that he is the son of, and he's the son from Gilo of Ahithophel. And so I have a strong feeling that, again, this goes back, and I can't prove any of this, that Bathsheba was not an unknown to David when all that happened, okay? And that Ahithophel has been David's counselor for years. And I got a feeling that Ahithophel didn't like a whole lot what happened to potential. So I'm reading, there's a lot of conjecturing going on here, okay? That Ahithophel probably didn't like what happened to his granddaughter either. Does that make sense? And thought that there, you know, that David was kind of playing two sides of his mouth through this, and the injustice of the kingdom wasn't going so well. And so when he gets the invitation from Absalom, he what? He goes, and he joins him. Verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Okay, so now we want to move forward here at this point, okay, because he secures his personnel, okay, and now we switch to the story from the perspective of David. And I have titled this The Confidence of David, okay? And you may question me on this one, but I hope that you're not going to be by the end of this. And so we see in verse 13, the first thing we see that happens, right? All this conspiracy is going on. It's not actuality, okay? It's not an actuality. It's just still a what? A conspiracy, okay? Verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, don't you wonder who the messenger was? Did you ever wonder that? I mean, I stop and I go, who's the messenger? I'm not told, so I'm not going to put him in. Is it a messenger from Absalom? Is this another plot? Is this, I mean, all these spies that were going out? So there were numerous people who understood what Absalom was doing. There was the hundreds of innocent invitees from Jerusalem who hadn't got a clue, but they're part of it. I think Ahithophel knows, so I think he knows what's happening, and he goes voluntarily, okay? And I think that potentially this messenger is a messenger from Absalom. Again, I don't know, but how much greater would it make sense, right? For all of a sudden, after all these people were there, and all, you know, David's starting to see all these people leaving, right? Then the messenger comes to him and says, what? David, the hearts of the people are with Absalom. Now, this messenger has got to be somebody of importance for David to what? Listen to him. Believes him. I mean, it's not just a, you know, a kid from the street who was given a quarter to run and go say something to somebody. He had to have been able to get into the king. Make sense? For the king to give him the ear, and then the king to do what? Heed the message. I find it interesting that we're not told who it is. So we'll leave it there, but I want to bring this up. There's got to be somebody of some credibility, and there's got to be a reason for them to come. Okay, so I think that goes along with the conspiracy a little bit there, right? And so now we're going to see David's response, okay? Because from David's perspective, now there's going to be an injustice starting to happen to him. What's the injustice to David? He's going to be usurped. He's going to be driven out. He's going to be abdicated of his role as the king, right? A role that he never asked for. Where did all this start? In a sheep field. In a sheep field. He was out watching the sheep. When Samuel, by God's calling, went to Bethlehem to anoint a new king while Saul was still the king, remember? And his father, Jesse, didn't even invite him to the party. He was still out in the field. And so Samuel went through all of his brothers. None of them were it. And so he said, we can't start. You got another one? Oh, I got the puny guy. He's out in the sheeps. You know, he's watching. He probably stinks. You know, he's out there with all sheep all the time, you know. And he says, well, we're not going to start until what? You come get him. So he comes. He never asked for this. But he is the king. And God gave him a promise. God gave him a covenant. Again, that he didn't what? Ask for. He wanted to build God a house. And God said what? No, you're not the one to build me a house. Rather, I'm going to build you a house and establish it forever. And so, from David's perspective, there's an injustice that's going to happen. So how does he deal with this? Let's watch. The first thing we see is his flight. His flight. Now, someone could say, wow, he deserted. He didn't stick it out. If he was really the king, he should have what? He should have fought it out. Who was the king? He was. And so he left the throne on just a what? A message of a conspiracy. Was there a conspiracy happening? Yes. I get the feeling that David kind of knew. David saw it coming. But David's failure was not addressing it as early as it needed to be addressed. Does that make sense? And when the inevitable happened, he recognized it. And so he assessed the situation. His assessment of the situation was what? If we don't get out of here, we're going to be what? We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be overtaken suddenly by Absalom and all those who are following him. He is starting a mob mentality. And he's controlling the people. And if we don't leave, then we're going to be destroyed. And so what does David do? He takes those who are his followers. And he leaves Jerusalem. Now, we're going to look at those followers in a moment. But I believe David is not looking out for his own neck at this point. He's considering all those people who are following him. And I think this is a matter of confidence and a matter of strength that David is willing to leave the throne, the symbol of his what? Power to protect his people. You may agree, you may disagree, it doesn't matter. That's my assessment. So we see this assemblage of fugitives. First of all, we see the Kerethites and Pelethites. Those are his bodyguards. You can go back and look at, I have the reference there on your sermon note sheets. But these are the guys that are, Benaiah is the leader of, and they seem to be his bodyguard. So these are the ones who are kind of surrounding him to make sure that nobody comes into David himself, okay? So he does have a group that's there to protect him. But again, when you have an overwhelming army coming against you, it doesn't matter how strong you are. Eventually, you're going to be what? Overwhelmed. You have these Gittites. This is kind of exciting. You got these 600 men from Gath. And from what David says, they had just left. Now, there are some theologians who spin this different ways and say that this is the 600 guys who have been following David from the time that he had gone to Gath and then went to Ziklag. Well, it doesn't say that because David says they're what? They're foreigners. And their leader is clearly Ittai, who is a Gathite or a Gittite. The word Gittite is really Gathite, okay? They're people from Gath, the city of Gath, okay? So in the Hebrew, same word. So just, you know, kind of look at the GT, okay, period, okay? And so the th is really the tav, just with a s on it. So anyways, and so so these are 600 Gathites or Gittites, okay, who are led by Ittai the Gathite. And these guys, bad timing, you know? They just left the king of Gath to follow David. Now, know what they say. When David tells them to go back, who do they give credence to? Yahweh. Not just God. This is important, okay? Because you could determine any God, right? a god. But they specifically use the name, Hashem. They talk about Yahweh. That they are following Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed. Does that make sense? So they've made a commitment to this. They're not backing out on this thing. When they left the city, does God make mistakes? For such a time as this, isn't this kind of cool? God is working up an army within the army for David. And he's going to use even foreigners in defending David from his own family, his own country. Kind of interesting. So you have these Gittites. Then you have the priests and the Levites who come. Zadok comes, and Zadok brings what? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, to the Israelites, to the Jews, this would be power. Make sense? But David says what? No, take it back. This is huge. This is huge. If you wanted to show the credence of your kingship that the other guy's a usurper, what would be one of the greatest things to have? The Ark of the Covenant. Clearly, everybody is, you know, God is with me. But David realizes that the Ark is not his to control. It belongs to God. And this is where we came to the end of Chuck's reading. And I stopped there purposely. Do you see what David says to them? Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. We're going to come back to that statement. It's a big statement. Then we have Hushai the Archite. Well, who's Hushai? Well, he's another one of his counselors, along with Ahithophel. So David says to him, go back. Go back. Go back and see if you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, there's, again, more that's going to come with this in just a moment. We'll come back to him in a moment. And then finally, you have the servant of Mephibosheth that comes. Not a good guy. We'll read about him later when David comes back to Jerusalem and find out what really happens. Again, one seems right until the neighbor presents the cause. You know, David says, so where's Mephibosheth at? He says, oh, well, he's decided that you're not king anymore, so he's going to stay. And so David says, well, good, you can have all of his stuff. You know, I bequeath you all Mephibosheth's stuff. Was Ziba telling the truth? No. Did David know it? No. Again, there's something, I don't have time to expound upon that, but just take that one. Okay, David's making decisions based upon what? Partial information. Okay, you got to be careful. David's reacting here a lot, okay? He heard the message from the messenger. He's reacting to it. He hears the thing from Ziba. He's reacting to it. He's becoming very reactionary here. You've got to be very careful. Make sure you know the what? Facts before you make decisions, okay? So we had his flight, but here I want to show his faith. The faith of David that's here. Seen in his recognition of God's sovereignty, that statement we just read about. When he's talking to Zadok, do you see what he says? God's in control. If God wants me to come back, he'll what? He'll do it. But if God wants to put me on the shelf, then let God be God. And I'll deal with it. The confidence of David was not in him being the king. The confidence of David was in God being God. Do you get it? Clearly, I don't mean this pridefully or whatever. I really don't. I get this passage a whole lot. I've been there. I've been driven out. I know what it feels like. But I said, I don't have to be the pastor. That's not who I have to be. In the end, my confidence is in God alone, and I just want to serve him from the truth of my heart. And if he wants to put me on the shelf, it's okay. And he put me on the shelf, and it was okay. Did I like being put on the shelf for a while? Not necessarily. I'm sure David's not enjoying being going to be on the run. But your confidence has to be in who God is and that he is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And if he chooses for you to be rich, you can be rich. And if he chooses for you to be a pauper, you can be a pauper. Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am full, but yet I am hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because it's not about me. It's all about God. David got it. I think there's part that David understands here. This is a fulfillment of the prophetic chastisement. Did David sin? He did. Now, is some of this potentially self-fulfilled prophecy because he didn't do anything to Absalom? Yes. But I think that David probably gets it. You know, that's why he goes, you know, that he has allowed some of these things to occur. It's his what? It's his fault. Again, I get it. I understand making bad decisions and having consequences for them. But you have to be willing to accept that. And you have to be willing to accept that God chastens those whom he loves. And if you are without chastisement, Hebrews 12 says this, then you're not his. You're illegitimate. Does that make sense? We may not like it when God puts us on the shelf, when God sets us aside, when God allows the consequences for our actions to come into our life. But God is God, regardless of my position in this world. And let him be praised. In Psalm 55, we're not going to have time to go there. In Psalm 69, are psalms written during this period of time. I encourage you to read it. Psalm 55, verse 14. David talks about Ahithophel, not by name, but he says, my friend, the one who is close to me has turned against me. Psalm 69, he talks about how his praise, he's still going to praise God even in the midst of the storm that he's going through, how the waters are just overwhelming him, but he's still going to praise God in the midst of it because God is God. It's seen in his repentance. As he's going up the mountain, so from here we continue on, right? And we read verse 30, so David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up. He what? He set the example. What does it mean when he was covering his head and he was going up barefoot? He was sorrowful. There was sorrow that was going on. There was this weeping that was going on. He understood what was happening here. There was a repentance that was going on before him. But when he gets to the top, he gets to the top of the mountain. Look what happens. There, we're told, verse 31, as he's coming up, someone tells David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said what? Oh, Yahweh, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, there he what? He worshiped God. David's going up the mountain barefoot, right? Head covered, weeping before the Lord. And then someone comes up to throw salt into the wound. And says, David, Ahithophel, he's joined the conspiracy. He's with Absalom. I mean, this is like total destruction to him. You know, Ahithophel, Psalm 55. Ahithophel, my friend, my close friend has turned away from me. How does David respond? to this, again, injustice. Prayer and worship. He asks God, God, just confound his counsel. He doesn't ask God to destroy Ahithophel. Now, he does that in some of his psalms. He asks God to destroy his enemies. But he doesn't ask God to destroy Ahithophel. He just says what? Confound his counsel. Hold on to that for just one moment here. And then we're told he gets to the top of the mountain, and he what? Literally, he lays himself prostrate out before God and begins to praise God for who he is and what he has done. What has he done? He's allowed you to be usurped from the land. Who is this God you serve? Do you get it? That's all the world would think, right? But David grabs this and says, God, you are God. And I'm going to praise you at all times, regardless of the storms that are about me. The waters are up my neck. I'm feeling about ready to drown, but you still are God. You're still the one I'm serving. I love this. Coincidence. So we're there at verse 32, right? He just got the message. He prays. He worships. What does he pray? He prays God to what? Confound the advice of Ahithophel, right? Coincidence. As he's worshiping God, what happens? Up comes Hushai the Archite. Just by coincidence. Who is Hushai the Archite? The Archite. He's another counselor. Very well respected among the people. Isn't it coincidence that he just happens to show up right when David prays? You know what? I think David got it. I think David saw the answer to his prayer. That as he's worshiping God and as he's focusing on God, that God sends him the answer to his prayer, and he says the Hushai, go back. Go back. It may just be that God will use you to be the one that confounds the counsel of Ahithophel. And we're going to find out that what? That's exactly what God does. But it all happens because David embraces the injustice as something that God has allowed in his life. Does it make sense? Consequences of David's actions. David can't change what he has done, but can affect how he responds to the consequences. Does that make sense? It's seen finally in his reaction to the taunting of Shimei. Everybody wants to what? Kill Shimei. Who is this guy? Who is he? David says what? Look at what he says to him. Chapter 16. At the end, verse 11. David says to Abishai and all of his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone. And let him curse, for so Yahweh has ordered him. It may be that Yahweh will look on my affliction, and that Yahweh will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Let him alone. God's still what? In control. And God's just heaping this upon me right now. It's hard. But I'm going to what? I'm going to take my medicine. I am being humbled like I've never been humbled in my life. But I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to take every spoon that God is delivering to me. Not quite the same thing as Absalom, is it? So my question to you is, how do you respond when there's injustice in your life? Do you look more like Absalom? Take justice into your own hands? Do what you feel like needs to be done? Or is it more like David? God is in control. God is bigger than any person on this earth. And God can handle what's happening right now. Do you believe that God will chasten those whom he loves? Do you remember a time when he had to chasten you? Do you remember a time when God has had to chasten you? This is a big question for me to ask you. Because if there's never been a time when you believe God has chastened you, then you've been able to live in your sin without any rebuke. And you need to meditate on that one. Moms and dads, are you provoking or nurturing your children? They will respond to what we do in their life. And finally, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately then to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. I thank you again for this message from the life of David and the life of Absalom. Lord, apply it to our lives. Help us to respond to it by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.